We're in the third lesson, if you like to call them lessons, the third study this morning on salvation words. And I was going to talk just a little bit about my necktie, which is not in the lesson. But this tie, if you're up close to it, I had to go over it with a magnifying glass this morning, is a library of books. And we're people of books, especially the book, the Bible. And I was going to mention we also are people of a dictionary. What do you mean? We are not of the group that thinks you can take words and say, well, that must mean, and then make it mean something that it doesn't mean. Words have meaning in and of themselves. We use a dictionary to learn the definition of words in the English language. Now, I'll give you an idea of what's on my tie. I did take a magnifying glass to it this morning, and I found Holy Bible, a volume that's titled St. Michael. I have no idea what that would have in it. A volume titled Faith, one called My Daily Light, Prayers, Light, Hope, The Imitation of Christ, The Way, and Love. I think those are all the distinct titles on there. And only one of them, besides the Bible, is an actual book that I'm aware of, and that's The Imitation of Christ, an old devotional guide. But we're people of the book and of books, and we use dictionaries to learn the definition of words in the English language. I'm thinking of a very specific example where that is abused. The word marriage has a meaning. It means a man and a woman coming together and agreeing to give themselves to each other for the rest of their lives. It's always meant that. And within the last decade, a group of men and women said, well, no, it could be a man and a man or a woman and a woman. I'm sorry, the word has a meaning. It has a meaning, and we can't just change the meaning because somebody says so. Words have meaning. We learn what they mean by how they are used. And when people abuse words and use them in a bad way, it may eventually change what it says in the dictionary, but the word still has what meaning it always had. The meaning it had when the author wrote it would be the meaning we should always use for that word. Words can change in meaning over time. You know that we teach here from the King James Version of the Bible, which was published first in 1611. That's a long time ago. That's 410 years ago. That's almost as old as Louis. So, no, that's not right. I'm older than Louis. In the 16th and 17th centuries, the word let did not mean allow. It meant hinder. It meant hinder. And we find the word let in the King James translation of the Bible with this. You read it and think it means allow it like it does today, you'll get confused. Here's 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul wrote, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Well, if you think that means allow, you're just confused and in a circle. But if you understand it means hinder, well, then you can see the Antichrist is coming. His work is happening already, but someone is hindering the work of the devil-empowered Antichrist. And when you think about that, who has the power to get in the way of what the devil wants to do? God, especially God the Holy Spirit. Somehow God and God the Holy Spirit is in the way of the progress of the Antichrist's program. And I think in the context, you'll figure out it's because we're here. The church is here. That's the place the Holy Spirit lives, not in heaven, but in the bodies of every believer. The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as long as we're here and do what we're supposed to do, guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit, taught by the Holy Spirit, God's Word, the Bible, the mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist program, can't progress. We're in the way. Come the rapture, when we're taken out of here, the Holy Spirit will still be God, still be omnipresent, but His temple on the earth, the church, will be gone. And that's when the Antichrist program proceeds without more hindrance, unless God chooses to get in the way of it again. Another example in the same, not the same letter, but the same pair of letters, is prevent. Back in those centuries when this book was translated, prevent did not mean disallow. It didn't mean not allow it to happen. It meant precede or go before. Get in front of somebody in line. Cut in line. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul wrote, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That he's talking about people that have died. People in Thessalonica were worried that if they died before the Lord came back, they're just going to be gone. They're out of it. And very sad if you've got a loved one and you're hoping the Lord will come back and the loved one passes away. And you said, "Well, what happened to him?" And Paul answers that in part by saying, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep." It doesn't mean get in their way. It means go in front. They're going to go first. He says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So sometimes you have to look at how a word was used when it was written. And the King James Bible was written 400 years ago. And the English language, not the Bible's right, but the English language has changed over those several centuries. So we need to study to see what it meant then. Dictionaries are important. I'm not going to take you there, but the Oxford English Dictionary, it's British, but other than every time you look up a word in this monstrous huge book, it tells you the first place it was ever used that they have in literature and how it was used and what it meant then. And then you can see how it was used down through the years by looking at a dictionary like that. Shows the use of it. We have tools like that for the languages of the Bible too, the Greek dictionary and the Hebrew dictionary. They are arranged so to show us how the words that are translated into English were used when they were used, all through and through the Bible especially. And so by how they are used, we can tell what they mean. So that's kind of a background of why words are important to us. And we're going on. We talked about redemption and reconciliation in our last two lessons. We're going to study several more words today. The next one is a $5 word, but to get it for free today, propitiation. Propitiation. Louis, use propitiation. No, don't do it. Propitiation. It has a very full and rich meaning. It literally means the satisfying substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Satisfying. It was used in pagan literature to talk about angry gods that needed a sacrifice or they would be angrier still. In the case of the true God of the Bible, he's not angry, but it does satisfy his justice when there is propitiation. It also has the idea of substitution in it. That is, one taking the punishment that is due to another, and the idea of sacrifice, which is to say it's not cheap, it's not. It may be free to the receiver, but it's expensive, it's costly to the one that makes the propitiation. When King David wanted the place that God had directed him to build the temple in Jerusalem, his son is the one that built it, Solomon, but David bought the temple site, and he went to the man that owned it and said, "This is the place God wants my son to build the temple. I want to buy it from you. What's it worth?" And the man said, "Here, I'll give it to you here, and you can have the animals I'm plowing with and the stuff, and we'll..." He says, no, I'm not going to offer something to God that doesn't cost me something. It should be sacrificial when you are satisfying God, when you're doing what he wants you to do. Propitiation is sacrificial. It's substitutionary, one for another. You know that that's Jesus in my place, Jesus in your place. He was the substitute for each one of us, and it satisfied God, because God's justice said, if you're sinful, you can't be with me. He's satisfied. Propitiation satisfies a righteous God's demand for the penalty of sin. Now, they offered sacrifices from the time of Adam on, from the very first man. I think God taught them the picture that a sacrifice is. What did he do when Adam and Eve had separated themselves from him by sin, and he comes walking in the garden to fellowship with them, and they're hiding, and they've made themselves aprons or something to cover themselves with out of fig leaves or some kind of a leaf of the tree. And God said, what you doing? Now, God never asks a question where he needs the answer because he doesn't know it. When God asks a question, he's giving the person questioned the opportunity to become responsible for what he's done. Adam, what have you done? Well, the woman that thou gavest me, Adam does what? He shifts the blame over to the woman. Even worse than that, he shifts the blame to God, because he doesn't just say the woman, he says, the woman thou gavest me. Oh, God, you did this. Not a good answer. So he asks Eve what she's done, and she says, that snake. She just follows her husband's example. Here's the blame. She could have said, I'm responsible. Adam told me not to do this. I listened to the serpent, and I've sinned. She could have done that. She didn't. She said, that snake tempted me to sin. Now, God didn't ask the snake any questions. He just judged him. Anyway, Old Testament sacrifices were temporary substitutes until Christ. They were like our baptism or our Lord's Supper today, in that they are pictures of something that really happens at God's doing. God really did cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, not with fig leaves, but with coats of skins. Can you imagine? How did God get coats of skins? He could have created them fresh and new without any animals in them, but I don't think he did. I think he showed Adam, he says, what's happened here that you've done, sin, is going to require the death of a substitute. And he took animals that had no reason to die until Adam had sinned and made of them coats of skins. That is to say, those animals died. And how do you think Adam understood it? I think he did, because he taught it to his boys. When Cain and Abel, both of Adam's sons, wanted to come to God, they offered sacrifices. Now, Abel did something just like God did. He took an animal and took it and sacrificed the animal to God, because he couldn't make an animal. He could only take what God had provided and turn it over to him again. God blessed him with animals. He offered the best back to God. Cain, he says, I grew this stuff. I'm the one that did it. He didn't, according to Hebrews, didn't have any faith when he offered his sacrifice of fruits and things. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Hebrews says because it wasn't mixed with faith. The reason wasn't the fruit wasn't good and the animals were good. It was because it was a better picture, if you will, of what God had done for Adam and Eve and was going to do with his son Jesus Christ, who would be the substitute for sin. Our baptism is also a picture. It's not a real thing that changes anything for anybody. When we take someone and put them underwater, because the Bible says we should do that, when someone believes in Jesus, we should baptize them. Why? Because it pictures the real baptism that the Holy Spirit has done. When they believed, the Holy Spirit placed them into the body of Christ. That's a permanent thing. Water baptism is also a picture of Jesus' own death and burial, and then when we bring them back out, resurrection. It pictures things. The Lord's Supper is a two-edged picture, a picture of the blood that was shed and the body that was broken as Jesus died for sin. It's a picture. There is no power in the things that we do, but they picture. And as a communication tool, there's power, because if we explain them correctly, the people watching us baptize or take the Lord's Supper can see and understand the gospel in them. That's what they're for. Cain's sacrifice of fruit wasn't as good of a picture. But I think God would have accepted it if he'd been believing. He just wasn't believing. What about what Jesus did? Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." One sacrifice for sins forever. In the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle that Moses built at the command of God, in both of them, the place of the sacrifice was that was done once a year on the Day of Atonement, the place of the sacrifice, the holiest of all, had only one kind of furniture in it, called the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat of God on top of it. It was not a seat for the priest to sit on. The high priest never sat down. But Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? He was done working. The work of sacrifice was done. And it says, one sacrifice for sins forever. And it's done. We don't need to go again and again and again, as the Jewish folks did in the command of God, offering every year a sacrifice and other times, many times, over and over again. Jesus, once and for all, isn't that a great expression? Once and for all, died for sins. I love that. Jesus is the propitiator for the sins of the whole world. What propitiation did, satisfying and substitution and sacrifice, Jesus did that for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, believers, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The verse right before this says, "My little children," John is writing to believers, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." He doesn't want people sinning. Believers could sin. He wrote to them, not, don't sin. Don't do it. That's why I'm writing this to you. I don't want you to sin. And then he said in verse 1 also, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate." We have a comforter. We have somebody called alongside to help. We got a lawyer. Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what verse 1 says. Don't sin. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And then verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Well, somebody's going to think that through and says, "Well, if he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, why isn't everyone going to heaven?" Because not everyone will believe only. There's thousands of people, I suppose, in Christian religions that believe Jesus died on the cross and paid for sins and rose again, but they're not going to heaven because they don't believe only. They don't believe only. Jesus is not just a part of how you get to heaven. He's the way. He's it, the only way. 1 John 3:18, Jesus, of course, spoke in 1 John 3:16 and said, "God loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Two verses later, in the same breath almost, he says, "He that believeth in him is not condemned." That's the result of believing in Jesus. "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because his sins aren't paid for." Is that what it says? No. The same writer, John, just told us he's the propitiation, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus wasn't arguing with that. He didn't say the sin payment won't count for them. What he said was he's condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When somebody says, "Why should anybody go to hell?" say, because they haven't believed. That's the only thing they have to do, but it's the only thing they can do, to believe. God's been propitiated. He's been satisfied for sin. Jesus is the satisfaction. Jesus is the substitution. Jesus made the sacrifice once and for all. But not everybody will go because some have not believed in him. And that's what condemns, not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You say, but the sin's paid for. Why would they go to hell? Because they don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to their account. Put to one's account. There's three great things that happen, according to the Bible, that have that same idea, to put to one's account. When Adam sinned, the book of Romans says his sin that Adam did thousands of years ago, his sin is put to the account of every one of his children. I am charged with Adam's sin. Right? So is everybody. Unless you know somebody that wasn't born of Adam. A little boy came to his mama after school one day and said, Mama, they said that we came from monkeys. And she said, well, son, I'm not sure. I didn't know your father's folks too well. But that's a joke. That's not the truth. Right? So we're all children of Adam. We all descended from Adam and Eve. And we're all charged with their sin. The second thing that has that same idea in it, we just talked about. When Jesus died on the cross, all sins of all men and all women, all children that have ever been born from Adam and weren't born, Adam and Eve weren't born, but from Adam and Eve on down to the last person who will ever be born, all sin was charged to Jesus Christ. He was put on a cross under the weight of all the sins of all mankind. Not the devil's sins, not angel's sins, but men's sins, women's sins. And then the third great put to one's account idea is Jesus Christ's perfect holy righteousness is put to the account of everyone that believes in Jesus and believes only in Jesus. That's what a believer has that someone who has not believed doesn't have. Sins are paid for, but you have to have the very righteousness of God in order to go to heaven. So there's the word propitiation. We're going to go on to another word that we love and like and enjoy talking about. It is the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. We all know the need of forgiveness. We all kind of know what it means, but I want to give a definition like a dictionary would. Literal meaning is to release from bondage. You're free from that. To pardon. You can we'll let it go. We'll just let it go. Letting them go as if they had never committed the wrong. I usually tell a little story about if I would, Louis's got a fairly nice new car, and if I came one day and said, Louis, can I borrow your car? I really need to go down across Hillsborough Avenue out toward the fairground. And he said, why, sure, I love you. You can have my car. Do whatever you want with it. I don't know if he'd say that or not, but if he did. And I was headed down across Hillsborough, and as usual, paying attention by looking out the windows and checking out everything on the other side. And I come to the river bridge, the bridge over the Hillsborough River. You know where that is. And accidentally missed the bridge about 30 feet to the right with Louis's car. Into the river it goes. Because it's a good car, I survive. The car does not fare as well as I do. So I climb out of the river and hitchhike back to the church and said, Jesse, I have totaled it, ruined Louis's car. Will you forgive me, Jesse? Well, Jesse says, sure, Bob, I'll forgive you. What's wrong with that picture? Jesse didn't take any loss, did he? Forgiveness involves the person who is doing the forgiving accepting the loss, accepting the cost. To release from bondage, when you owe somebody something and the person to whom you owe it says it's okay, it's done, we'll forget that. To pardon, to let them go as if they had never committed the wrong. Look at how it's used in the Bible. In Acts 13, 38 and 39, Peter's talking, I'm not sure Peter or Paul, but anyway, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And he doesn't explain it until the next verse. One more verse. By him, all that believe are justified, that is, declared righteous from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The forgiveness of sins means you're declared righteous. It's not like, well, the sins, you know, you'd served your time, now you're free. That's not forgiveness. That's taking the penalty. But forgiveness is as though they had never sinned. In the New Testament, the same word that's translated forgiveness is also often translated remission in the King James Bible. Same word, but we don't use remission as much anymore, so we need to know that's the same idea. Look at there. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It means it's as though he'd never done them. As though he'd never done them. Now it's the same word, but not the same idea exactly in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is very familiar. Some people love it so much. And it's a good verse. But it starts out with, if we confess our sins, John is writing to believers. When believers confess believers' own sins, then Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins are forgiven already, right? Died and Jesus was the propitiation for them. So what's this about? I love my wife. I don't know why, but she loves me. And we've been together a good number of years, 38 years coming up, I think, or maybe it's already passed. And yet sometimes, although we've committed ourselves to each other for our lifetimes, sometimes a little thing will come between us, you know? You see the television commercial where it pretends to be Mrs. Lincoln and Abraham Lincoln, and she'll say, does this dress make me look fat? And he'll look at her, and of course, Honest Abe, he can't tell a lie, they say. And so he goes, just a little bit, and then the war began, you know? Sometimes something will come between people that love each other. We are in the family of God. He loves us. We should love him. When we mess up and do something hurtful, sinful, it can't interfere with our place in the family of God as far as going to heaven. But it puts a little barrier there for right now and being as close to God as we want to be, doesn't it? When we confess our sins, honey, I shouldn't have said even a little bit, you know. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's talking about forgiveness in the family. It's the same word and the same idea, but we have eternal forgiveness for all of our sins based on what Jesus did on the cross. He took the penalty for us. He paid the price. It was Louis that forgave me for wrecking his car, not Jesse, if Louis did. I don't know. So in 1 John 1:9, the idea is for abiding in right fellowship with the Lord, not for gaining eternal salvation. So forgiveness is a good, strong word in the matter of salvation, and it also is an important part of our daily Christian life. Every time we realize we have sinned, you don't want to wait until the first Sunday of the month when we have the Lord's Supper and then make sure you confess all the sins you can remember. No, not once a week, not once a month, not even daily. But as soon as you know you've messed up, that's the very best time. As soon as you know you've sinned, the best time to take care of it. Go to the Lord, agree with him about it. The word confess is homologeo. Logeo is to speak. Like the word logos means word, logeo is to speak. Homo is the same. And so to speak the same thing is to agree with God about what you did. God, that was sin. I messed up. You don't have to do penance. It doesn't even say you have to be sorry about it. You just have to agree with God about it. And then you really ought to do one other thing. Proverbs has a verse in there that says, if you hide your sins, you won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake them, you'll be lifted up. You'll do well. confess and forsake. When you've sinned, you ought not just go out and make another plan to do it again. When you sin, get rid of it. We had a lesson in the men's Bible study yesterday morning from Gary Steffen about temptation. And one of the illustrations used in the chapter of Dr. Ryrie's book, Balancing the Christian Life, is about what do you do with stuff that makes you sin? And he tells the story from the book of Acts about the folks in Ephesus that had been saved, but for years were still involved in their witchcraft and their pagan religion that involved magical books and spells and all kinds of stuff. And when Paul did some hard teaching and preaching in Ephesus for a 3-year period, by the end of it, these people got right. And it says that they were saved years earlier. Day's wages worth of books. A day's wage today, I just say round numbers, $100, I don't know. But 50,000 times, that's a whole lot of books. And they were valuable. Now, some people think, well, I used to be involved in rock music. I got all these albums collected up here, or country and western music, or whatever it is that you don't want to be involved with anymore. And you take them and you put them online and you sell them and you get all that money so you can give it to the missionaries. That's not what Paul said. He said, let's have a fire. Because those same things that would lead you to sin will lead somebody else to sin too. It's not the money that matters. It's getting rid of the means of sin. So that's an illustration from the Bible. There's another word we're going to cover today. I've got a few minutes left here. The fifth word in our study of words about salvation is justification. Justification. We did see this a little bit when we talked about forgiveness. It means the act of being declared righteous by God. If you look in some books, you'll see they say it means made righteous. That's not as accurate or as correct. Justified does not mean made righteous. It means declared righteous. God, the judge, if you will, at the end of the case, where he sees Bob the sinner standing below him, and he sees Jesus covering me up with his perfect righteousness, and God brings down the gavel and says, righteous, Bob. Not because of my own righteousness, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers me up. Being declared righteous by God. It has in it this very word that's translated justification, the meaning of always having been righteous, not formerly guilty and now cleared, but rather from the point of view of God, never having sinned at all. Do you remember the song the Firehouse Five sings sometimes? What sin are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life, they've all been torn out. Thank you, Tom. I don't remember them anymore. That's pretty accurate theologically. Always having been righteous, when you are justified, when you're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's not looking at that record and saying, man, he gets a corner over in the side of heaven there. Be up in a cabin in the corner of glory. No. God says, Jesus, righteousness. Look at there. That one right there, and that one, they're just as righteous as my son. Everybody gets to sit right here on my right hand. Right here, close. In Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, we have this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, we studied that the other day, being bought back, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, bought, set free, taken out of the marketplace of sin, whom Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation. There's the word we just studied a few minutes ago. The satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice. God set Christ Jesus forth, a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then there's this justification to declare his righteousness for the remission, the forgiveness of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. What's the effect of that? He, God, Christ Jesus, might be just, He's still holy and righteous and just, and at the same time, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God had a puzzle to solve. He had something difficult to work out. He's got man created to be his and in fellowship with him that sinned and put a barrier between himself and God. And God can't be not holy. He can't be less than just and righteous and perfect. But he wants man with him. Why did he do that? God so loved the world. Why did he love us? I don't have a clue. Actually, Ephesians 2 says that he might have done all of this, that in the ages to come he could show what is the riches of his grace in his Son, Christ Jesus. God's always been gracious, but he wants to show it off. And so he loves the world, and he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross, not perish and have everlasting life as the result for everyone to whosoever believes in him. Not perish, but have everlasting life. And this justification idea further supports the truth of the eternal security of the believer. What do you mean? We're given eternal life. But here's a verse, Titus 3:7 says, being justified by his grace, being declared righteous by the judge God himself, declared righteous, not innocent, not pretty good, the same righteousness of God himself, declared righteous by his grace, why then we who believe should be made heirs, that's people that inherit, according to the hope of eternal life. How do you get in on an inheritance? It's a good thing to be in the family, isn't it? Occasionally, servants and friends are made inheritors, but the basic idea is somebody has those that he has brought into this world that he passes his things, his wealth on to. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification is not based upon man's works. I think this passage in Galatians 2 is familiar, but Paul almost shouts it. He's yelling at Peter, if you want to know. Peter was confusing people with his hypocrisy. And Paul shouts, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, just declared righteous by the faith of Christ. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justification is not based upon man's work. To be declared righteous in the eyes of God is only by faith. It can't be by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Oh, somebody in the back's got their hand up. What about James 2:24? What's that say? James 2:24 says, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Oh dear, we'll have to throw it all out. No more Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. No more 1 John 1, 9. We got to get out there and get working. Right, Larry? You better get started. No. You know, James is talking about justification of your faith before men. He doesn't start verse 24 by saying, God sees then. What's he say? You see. Who's he writing to? God or people? People. People see. You see. You can see a man's faith by what he does. James is talking about justification of your faith before men. Your testimony. Not justification before God. We go back to Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, and there's the plain statement about justification before God. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he'd got something to glory about, but not before God. Remember when Abraham took Isaac his son to offer him as a sacrifice at the command of God? He took two servants with him and a donkey. And they had the wood and the donkey and all. And Abraham got to the place where it was in sight across the valley, and he said, "You guys stay here. The boy and I are going to go over there and worship and return." He knew he was going to get him back from the dead. Hebrews says he knew it. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. And that happened something 15 or 16 years earlier than when he offered his son Isaac. Verse 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." God owes us if we work. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And truthfully, I hope I'm not that person that doesn't do a lick of work. It would be a bad person to be neighbor to. You wouldn't like that. Their yard would be overgrown. They'd throw stuff over near your yard. But that's who God uses, an extreme example of somebody that doesn't do anything at all good and yet believes on God, on Jesus. "Him that justifies the ungodly." I raise my hand when I read ungodly because I know me better than you do. "He justifies, he declares righteous the ungodly. And that ungodly man that doesn't do a single bit of work, his faith is counted on the books of God for righteousness." Now, his neighbor doesn't count it for righteousness. He sees the overgrown lawn and the trash. But God sees his faith in Jesus and says, "I've justified you. You're covered up with the righteousness of my son. It's put to your account. It's perfect as much as Jesus himself is perfect. You'll stand before me not because of your works. I'll call you righteous. I call you righteous right now because you believe in Jesus." It's a strong word, justification. Some people like to remember its meaning by saying, "just as if I'd never sinned." Justification literally means to be declared righteous by God. Everyone who believes in Jesus is justified. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have remission, we have forgiveness in him if we believe in him. Isn't that good? These salvation words pack a punch. When we say them, we can learn, study, and go out of here and keep our mouths shut, and it's like nothing's happened. But when, you know, Jeremiah one time, the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "I'm not going to talk anymore. When I speak for God, I get in trouble. They're going to put me in prison. They might even kill me." And the Bible then records in his book, he says, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, and I could not stay. A hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." Jeremiah said, "I tried to just shut up about God's word, but I couldn't do it. It was a fire." I hope you get a fire inside you and learn these words to tell others. To tell others. You say, "Well, that's not my thing." It is. If you're in Jesus, some people are good at it. Some people it's easy for. Some people it's less easy for. It's not easy for me. I'm not as good at it as I wish I was, but it's still part of what each one who believes is supposed to get out and do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your lesson this morning from your word about these words. Help us remember to use words in a biblical way and to use them to help people understand the offer of Jesus Christ. Christ died for my sins. He gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him. Father, help us remember. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.